Father, our hearts have been so moved in this service by what has been shared in song, the fellowship that is felt in this place amongst our brothers and sisters. I pray, Lord, that every guest who has arrived or every person who is struggling to understand and to embrace that Christianity is the way, the truth, and the life, that, Father, that already your Spirit is impressed upon them. The reality of that fact. And this message now will be continued, used by your Spirit to draw us to the place where we see that our relationship, that intimacy, that conversation that comes from intimacy with you is not only life-changing, but it is earth-shattering. Lord, help your servant, for I wish to serve you well. I wish to magnify your name, to glorify you and you alone. But I need your help to do that. Father, I also ask that you encourage your people to pray that same prayer. Not only now, but as your word is being delivered. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, the 11th chapter. And after you arrive at the Gospel of Luke, I also hope that you will turn a few pages over, put a bookmark, a ribbon, your finger into the Gospel of Matthew, the 6th chapter, because we'll be bouncing back to that particular scripture in just a moment. Just by preamble, Jesus has the disciples together. And it says in the first verse of chapter 11 of Luke, he was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." For the next few weeks, I want us to examine the most famous prayer in all of Scripture. In the Gospels, you will find it in Matthew 6 and in Luke 11. Many of you can recite this prayer by heart. It has been set to beautiful music, as we just heard just a few moments ago from Leslie. Many, even non-believers, recognize the words to this prayer, and many of them even know who first said these words. You and I typically call it the Lord's Prayer. But you know, that's not really quite the appropriate designation for this. Though tradition calls this study the Lord's Prayer, this isn't the prayer that Jesus spoke himself. This is the prayer that he taught his disciples, the followers, those who have given their hearts and their lives to Jesus Christ, to model their prayers to the Father based on what he is about to teach. So you may call it the model prayer or the disciples' prayer. And what we're going to be studying, that is the more accurate description. And though many of you can recite the Lord's Prayer by heart, or you can sing the Lord's Prayer, I wonder how many of us truly appreciate what it means. I wonder if we truly understand its power and its effect upon our lives individually, as well as our lives corporately, and what kind of power this prayer can render, not only in our churches, but into the world, if we simply understand the principles that are behind it and what Jesus is seeking to teach us. We need to learn something about prayer because, you see, the subject of prayer is a part of our lives. Whether you see yourself as a person who's very proficient in prayer or you don't even believe in prayer, we talk about prayer all the time. Someone who's in trouble, we said that person hadn't got a prayer. We know what they're talking about when they say that. Back in 1963, the United States Supreme Court decided that states cannot require the recitation of the Lord's Prayer in public schools. 51 years later, the Pew Center for Research found that half of Americans, 55%, say that they pray every day. Even those who are not connected to a church or identify themselves with a religion 20% of those individuals say that they pray on a regular basis. Here's where the age difference kind of comes in. Americans at or over the age of 65 say that they're far more likely to pray every day than those under 30 who say so. The break is about 65% to 41%. So I have something to say to the young people this morning as we go through this sermon today, and as we go through the sermons that follow, I hope that if nothing else from these messages, if you will just give me a few moments of your time and that you will listen just carefully, I hope that you will see the importance of prayer in your life and that it is something that you do and should do on a regular basis and not just when you're getting ready to have EOGs. Or take a final exam. It's designed for far more than that. The second thing I want to say in why I'm preaching on this particular subject is that the scripture is clear that God's people are to be a praying people. And in order to do that, we need to understand something about the nature of prayer. That's why the Lord's Prayer is an important study. Because it teaches us what we need to know about the nature of prayer, but it does more than that. It teaches us about the God who expects His children to speak with Him. Not occasionally, not just when they're in trouble, but on a regular basis. So before we get into the actual prayer itself, I want us to look at what Jesus said before He taught it. Now, Dr. Albert Moore has written a book on the Lord's Prayer, and in that book he said that the Lord's Prayer is the prayer that turns the world upside down. It is the prayer that turns the world upside down. I agree with that statement. I agree with that assessment. And maybe you've never thought that the Lord's Prayer was that important, or even that it was that powerful. But I do believe that it is powerful, not because it holds some magical ability, just because we utter those words. It is not to be said as some sort of incantation, not some sort of ritual, that if you just say these words out loud anytime or anywhere you want, that you can change God or you can change your fate when these words are spoken. But change can come when we understand what the Lord's Prayer means, when we understand what Jesus teaches about prayer. What changes is us. What changes is us. It can change how you view God. It can change how you view your fellow man, your fellow woman. It can change how you view your responsibilities, both to God and to your neighbor. But you may realize after a few messages in this series that what needs to be changed most of all is your attitude. Not only your attitude about life in general, but your attitude about what you expect every time you go to the Lord in prayer. When you take Jesus' pre-lesson, that's what we're calling it this morning, I guess, is Jesus' pre-lesson, before the lesson to heart, you may see that you haven't been praying at all, that you've just been talking to yourself. And that's not praying. So today we're going to look at the prologue to the Lord's Prayer in both Luke and Matthew. So again, get ready to turn your Bibles to Matthew in the 6th chapter in just a few moments. I don't even have any PowerPoint today, but there are 3 points I want you to write down. And you could write underneath those points anything you think that strikes you, that you need to remember, that you need to share with a friend. But these are the 3 points of this message. And the first point is, we're going to talk about the disciples' plea. The disciples' plea. Secondly, we're going to talk about the master's prerequisites. The master's prerequisites. And thirdly, when it comes to prayer, we're going to understand, I hope to understand, the Father's privilege. The Father's, I'm sorry, not the Father's privilege, the Father's permission. I knew I should have PowerPoint. The Father's permission, the disciples' plea, the Master's prerequisites, and the Father's permission. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray like John taught his disciples to pray. That's the disciples' plea here in Luke, the 11th chapter. You know, they could have asked Jesus to teach them anything. Lord, teach us how to do miracles like changing water into wine, or multiplying loaves and fishes, or healing leprosy, or raising the dead. Lord, teach us to teach. Because Jesus taught in a way that had such power and authority that no one else had heard teaching like this before. And he himself, just like John the Baptist, attracted the multitudes to come and to respond to what he taught from God's word. Lord, teach us to do that. But they didn't ask that, did they? They said, Lord, teach me how to pray. They saw what we have forgotten. Is that Jesus put a premium on prayer. I think the disciples, even early in his ministry, I think the disciples saw this connection between Jesus' prayer life and Jesus' power. I think they saw a connection in Jesus' prayer life and in his ability to teach in a way that no one had ever heard before. And that they saw that while they often gave into the temptations of the flesh, Jesus' character remained spotless. He was sinless. And they hungered for that kind of life and that kind of experience. And so they saw Jesus' praying and Jesus' life and character being connected to both. And I think that they were right. For you search the Gospels yourself and you will see what they saw and what they reported in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. You will find at least 18 times throughout the Gospels where Jesus went to pray, where he left the disciples to go pray, where he taught prayer, or where he uttered a prayer himself. Jesus put a premium on prayer. And the disciples realized if Jesus treasured prayer, if he treasured conversation with his Father so much, so should his disciples. So should his disciples. Why is there no power in our churches these days? Why is it that worship and service seem to be an optional activity for our lives rather than something that we're drawn to, we're called to, we see a necessity for? Instead of just being Christmas and Easter only Christians, now we are just Christians when the mood suits us. Or we don't have a better offer to go somewhere else on Sunday morning. Why is it that we seem so rudderless, so confused about our morality and our purposes? Could the problem simply be is that we have lost our need for prayer? Could it be simply that believers are not spending enough time individually, secretly, in their prayer closet, in a place undisturbed, unmolested, unnoticed, to go to the Father and ask for His wisdom and His power and His guidance? Is it that the church, we have trusted far too much on our programs and our preaching and our emphasis, rather than the church kneeling in prayer and asking for power on high to help us to do the work that is needed to be done in a dark and dying world that lies outside these walls? The disciples saw that Jesus treasured prayer. And you might say, you know, I'd like to have some of that. Kenneth's lit up this morning. He's on fire. He must have prayed this week. But before you make this your plea, Lord, teach me to pray, you must realize what you're getting yourself into. When we get into the Lord's Prayer, you're going to have to make some decisions about yourself and how you view God. I don't always agree with Will Willimon, who's the former bishop at the United Methodist Church. But there's a lot that I do like, and I like a lot of his writings. And I like one particular thing he wrote when it came on his in his book on the Lord's Prayer. Willimon says that when you get serious about prayer, serious about talking with God on a regular basis, when you get serious about taking the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, the disciples' prayer, and applying its principles to our life, to your life, guess what you're going to do? You're going to invite the tiger out of the cage. You see, we think that the Lord's Prayer is this series of simple, sedate statements. It's much like, or we equate it to standing together, holding hands, and singing Kumbaya. It's supposed to leave us with this all genteel, nice feeling, these warm and fuzzy experiences after we leave church. But Willimon says, and I think he's right, when we understand what prayer means, and that this prayer in particular means, we need to get ready for some conflict, because Christianity is often about conflict. I don't mean armed conflict. I don't mean physical conflict. I mean the conflict that arises within our soul. I think he's right. There is conflict. And whenever the light pushes against the dark, whether it is the dark that is within our souls or it is the dark that is within our society, the dark is going to push back. And instead of being afraid and hiding, when the pushback comes, we need to pray just a little harder. It shouldn't stop us from praying. It shouldn't stop us from being afraid of the conflict. For we should remember that the one who prayed most and prayed best, guess what happened to him on Good Friday? He got crucified. We need to look at this particular incident in a little fuller context. So now you need to take your Bibles and quickly turn over to Matthew, the 6th chapter. And go over and look at chapter 6, verse 5. I think this is all the same incident. Matthew sees it one way. Luke is telling it another. Matthew adds details that wasn't communicated to Luke and so forth. And so let's read this section. Whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask Him. So Jesus gives us the Master's preconditions for prayer, doesn't He, here? Jesus, before Jesus teaches them how to pray, He gives them a description of what prayer is not. Often individuals will ask, well, how do I pray? Did I pray that right? Give me some rules about the prayer this morning that I am to utter in front of everyone. Now remember where the Lord's Prayer falls. It falls in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus simply giving us the constitution of the kingdom of God. And it is Jesus' vision of what the kingdom of God looks like and how the citizens of the kingdom, how they are to act in relation to each other and in relation to the world they have to share. So Jesus teaches us these rules for prayer, which are, I think, are pretty self-evident. I guess they probably in its own right could deserve a month or two of exposition, but I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm going to tell you, though, that as I read that, as you read this, I hope you'll see two things. They're basically two rules when it comes to prayer. When we pray, the Master requires that we understand two things. First, we understand who God is. And secondly, we understand who we are. Sometimes we get those two confused in our prayer lives. I guess, really, flip back one more page to the first verse of chapter 6 in Matthew. This is really the key. If you want to make sure you're praying right, he says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father in heaven. Now, who are always the bad guys in the gospel? What group is always the bad guys? They're the ones, if it was a Western, you know, they would be wearing the black hats. The Pharisees. The Pharisees. Now, there are some good Pharisees. Not many of them are reported, but yes, there are some good Pharisees. So, stereotypically, when we hear the word Pharisee, we say, I don't want to be like them. They are the bad guys. I want to be the good guys. Jesus points out the Pharisees in this particular text. He sees how the Pharisees' prayer life is certainly not like John's, the Baptist, or John the Baptist, his disciples. The Pharisees' prayer life is certainly not the kind of prayer life that Jesus wishes to inspire that his disciples put into practice and emulate for themselves. Because the Pharisees' prayer life was driven not to create spiritual inspiration, but to inspire others to see them as the religious authority of the day. To see them as holy men. To see them as powerful men. To see them as men to be feared and respected and obeyed. So their prayer life has a very different purpose than what a citizen of the kingdom is going to be praying about and what their attitude about prayer should be. But often we can be just as Pharisaical in our exercise of prayer. So if you're going to apply what Jesus said in Matthew, the 6th chapter, to first century Pharisees, what does this text mean to those of us who live in the 21st century that are just as tempted to be Pharisaical in our prayer life as well? He would say, you need to stop focusing on what you can get out of it. You need to stop focusing on what you can get out of it. You know, people are told to pray almost as a therapeutic exercise. That if you pray, it will relieve your stress. It will relieve your anxiety. It will give you a zen moment of perfect peace. And yes, it will certainly do all of those things. Do you remember the tiger I told you about? When we pray, guess what? The tiger gets loose because prayer can change us. And that is the problem why many of us, we are terrified to go on our knees to the Father and pray, to open our hearts and our minds and our spirits before Him, because we know that if we do and we get serious about it, God's going to tell us, you've got to change this in your life. You've got to let go of this relationship that is destructive and poisonous. You need to turn back to my word and trust what it says. You need to make church and church life not an optional thing, but a part of your life that is meaningful and significant. You need to forgive that brother or sister who has wronged you. You need to witness and share your faith. Have a gospel conversation with that workmate that you don't particularly care for. When we truly take prayer seriously, we let the tiger out of the cage. But we become Pharisaical when prayer is nothing more than what we can get out of it for ourselves. We, like the Pharisees, if we think that through prayer we can manipulate God, we can bargain with God, we found ourselves in the same old rut. Prayer can become Pharisaical when we think we can use it to give others one more lecture about whatever our particular agenda is. Have you ever been in a meeting or in a Sunday school class or even heard a preacher do this? They start to pray and you come to realize that they're really not talking to God at all. They're talking about all the things they want you to remember. They pray the announcement list. That's my last shot to remember, for you to remember this meeting, this event, this offering. We use prayer to justify our political motivations. We use prayer in order to justify our own agenda. So instead of talking to God, what we're doing is we're talking to everybody else but God. Prayer is not giving God a daily briefing, telling God what's going on in his world as if God didn't already know it. God is omnipotent. He knows everything. He knows the beginning. He knows the ending of a story even before it begins. He knows not just the diagnosis and the prognosis. He knows the end result of whatever challenge or disease we face. We can and we should humbly bring our needs and concerns to God. But Jesus reminds us here and later that it's always about God's will being done, not our will. So prayer is never used to impress others, but to impress upon ourselves the magnificence, the majesty, the mercy of the living God. And when we capture a vision of the magnificence and the might and the mercy of the living God, we begin to see. Our inadequacy. We begin to see our unworthiness to come to the Lord at all. Which leads me to the final point I wish to make. And that's the Father's permission. The Father's permission. We are granted access to God through prayer. But what gives us the right to do so in the first place? My friend, I make this supposition to you that I believe is true. When you look at the weight and total message of the gospel, the beauty of prayer is not found in the words that we use. You can be the most educated or the most uneducated person on the face of the earth. And it is not the beauty of prayer, of the words that you use, that impress the mind of God. It is not even the results that come from prayer. The beauty behind prayer is the privilege of prayer. The privilege of prayer. Now, this is the best illustration I can come up with. I am sure afterwards you're going to come up to me and you're going to say, you know what, if you had said it this way or if you'd used that story, you would have gotten your point across a lot clearer. But while I was thinking about the privilege of prayer and the permission that God gives us to pray, I was thinking about what if I were to go to the White House? And I want to have a conversation with the President of the United States of America. And I'm not talking in particular this president or the one before him or the one that's going to come after him. Any president of the United States, the most powerful man on the face of the earth, or woman one day on the face of the earth. I didn't hear an amen from the ladies on that. I want to make sure you're with me because you're going to like this next point. I want to go to the president. I want to have a conversation with him. I may have some deep need that I know that only he and the resources he can bring to bear can solve that situation. I may want to go to complain because there's something in my life that's not right, and I see that he has a role to play in that, and I want to tell him about it. Or I may want to go and I want to sing his praises. I want to tell him how wonderful he is, how great he is. You're the best president that's ever lived. You've done so much for this country. I just admire and want to be like you so much. What's said is not important. Because no matter what you've got to say, guess what? They're not going to let you have an audience with the president of the United States of America just because you showed up at the door. As a matter of fact, if you decide to slip by the guards and you decide that you can walk on up to the front of the door, or better say, let's just say for the convenience sake, so you don't have to bother anyone, you decide you've got something to tell the president, so you're going to climb the fence and go to the front door. Guess what's going to happen? You're not only going to be refused entry, you're going to get tackled to the ground. you're probably going to spend a night in jail. And if you're lucky, you're not going to get shot. But at any moment, at any time of day, no matter where you find yourself, the Creator and the ruler of all the universe, of all that you can see with the naked eye, all that you can see with the most powerful telescope that has ever been made, all that exists beyond the limits of that powerful telescope can ever possibly see, the Creator of all those things will lower His scepter and allow you entrance into His presence and give you an audience for you to share on your heart anything that is there. And you need not fear Him turning you away or not listening to what you have to say. For He allows not only for you to speak, but there are ways in which He has put into place through His Spirit and through His Word whereby He in turn will speak to you. Such access isn't granted because of your accomplishments or your wealth. Now, if you're the President of the United States of America and Bill Gates, the owner of Microsoft, shows up at the door, he'll probably let him in. If Warren Buffett, the richest man in the world, shows up at the door, he probably will let him in. If George Clooney shows up at the door of the President of the United States of America, he will probably let him in. And I'd love to be a fly on the wall when that happens. But none of them have automatic access through the doorway of the throne room of the King. Guess who does? But there's nothing that you bring and nothing that you've done that demands attention except one thing. You have the King's attention because you are escorted to that place by His Son. By His Son. You have immediate access to the Creator of all things. And Jesus wants to do that for you so much. He wants to do that for each and every one of you. I don't care where you've been or what you've done with your life up to this very moment. He wants to do that for you. I don't care how well you think of yourself or how poorly you think of yourself. You have access to the King because of the Son. He died upon a cross in order for you to have that access. He lives in your heart through the Holy Spirit so that you can have that access. As the saying goes, or as the song goes, what's holding you back from having a little talk with Jesus? As I read these words and what Jesus has said and what we see in the plea and the prerequisites and the permission the Father gives, if you want to learn how to pray, Jesus is the one. Jesus is the only one who can teach you. How many of us this morning are ready to let the tiger out of the cage and take time to learn? God, I don't know what's on every heart and every mind. You do. Father, I hope and pray that every heart and mind has a desire to be in a closer fellowship with You, to appreciate the intimacy that You are offering to us in prayer. And that, Father, though our words may not be smooth or eloquent or well-polished or put together, that, Lord, it is that which comes from the heart. A heart that has been trained and understands to recognize who You are and who we are in light of that truth. Father, give us the courage to recapture a need and a desire to pray. May it give us the power we need for the living of these days. It may give our church family the power we need to chart uncertain waters, to face incredible darkness, to love unconditionally, to be light and salt in a world that is tasteless. Father, thank you for the opportunity to talk to you now. May all my dear friends take advantage upon your offer. In Jesus' name, amen.